I've been telling you for the last few times that we have met here that it's not only in Jamaica, but also in the United States and in different parts of the world that the Advent message is coming under attack more and more. And it's the same basic things that are being attacked. A, Ellen White. B, the doctrine of the atonement and the investigative judgment. And of course, along with it goes 1844. C, we're accused of being legalistic and a set of people who concentrate on minor things and forget the essence of the gospel. Something along the lines that Howard was discussing this morning. So, I'm not the kind of person, I don't think any of us can afford to be the kind of persons who just ignore these things and live in a vacuum. Because we know there are people who are wiser than we are. There are people who are more educated than we are. There are people who are more exposed to materials, to facts than we are. How can we be certain that what we believe is so safe and so true? Because so many people who have more advantages seem to believe otherwise. And so, you know, what I'm saying is that I have not been able to just sit back and to assume that everything is all right. I've had to go and look at some of these things and try to find out what was the foundation or if there was any basis in what some of these people are saying. And all the material I've been able to accumulate as I've gone and done some research, I'm not able to share this morning. But I'd just like to look at about three directions, I want to look at the certainty of the Advent message. The certainty of the Advent message. So I'm going to try my best this morning not to use Ellen White. And the reason I'm doing this is because for the benefit of those who might hear this message, I want to use the Bible, because some of the people who have found fault with Adventism have begun on the basis that Ellen White is a false prophet. So I'm not going to use Ellen White, because my point is to demonstrate that the Bible gives us strong enough evidence, clear enough evidence, to show that the Advent movement was raised by God and had a solid foundation and a reason for its existence in this world as a separate entity from all other Christian bodies. I'm going to start with our foundation doctrine. Now, this doctrine is an interesting doctrine, because I heard it from a brother recently. We had some disagreement. He wrote me a letter, I wrote him a letter, he wrote back, I wrote back. But you know, this brother says, Adventism, if it is founded on anything else than the plain, simple gospel, must be a false teaching, something to that effect. In fact, two people said it to me. And they said, the Church of Christ was built upon the truth that, as Peter confessed to Jesus, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the foundation of Christianity. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And he says, if Adventism is built on anything else, it cannot be the truth. So he's trying to say the only foundation of Adventism is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's the only doctrine that we should believe is unmovable. Because it's the only foundation. Everything else is subject to discussion, dissection, change, and abandonment if necessary. That's what he was saying. I'm just going to ask a couple of questions to show that this brother and those who say that say the same thing. We're not thinking straight. Just a question. And I don't want an answer. I'm going to ask everybody to hold your questions until the end. I'd like to go straight through, and then if you have any questions or comments, we'll take it at the end. But I want you to think, and therefore I'm going to ask this question. Two questions, just for you to think. Is every Seventh-day Adventist a Christian by profession? The obvious answer is yes. Not every Seventh-day Adventist is a Christian, but every Seventh-day Adventist at least professes to be a Christian. Everyone. Question number two. Is every professed Christian a Seventh-day Adventist? The obvious answer is no. This shows me that there's a difference between Christianity and Seventh-day Adventism. Unless that sounds the wrong way or is taken the wrong way, let me say this. Seventh-day Adventists and everybody who belongs to every movement have two identities. We are Christians. And then within Christendom, we have another identity. We are Seventh-day Adventists. So do the Baptists. So do the Pentecostals. So do the Anglicans, the Wesleyans, the Assemblies of God. That we are all Christians, but for some reason, because of some peculiar doctrine or some difference within Christianity, they now have a different identity. What is it that gives them this different identity? That is the foundation of their denominational position. Can you see that? Now, as Christians, we all have only one foundation. But what about as Seventh-day Adventists? Clearly, since Adventism is a separate entity within Christendom, there must be a different foundation for Adventism, but not for Christianity. If the foundation of Adventism was the same as the foundation of Christianity, we would have no reason to be a separate entity within Christendom. I hope I'm making that clear enough. Now, the foundation doctrine of Adventism. Somebody says it is the Sabbath. Somebody said it is health reform. Somebody said it is the Godhead message. But the thing is that everything that I've mentioned, the Godhead message, the Sabbath health reform, all these things are believed and embraced by other groups of Christians. There's only one doctrine. There is one doctrine and no more than one that is believed by Seventh-day Adventists alone in all the world. There is nobody else who believes this doctrine apart from Seventh-day Adventists. And look here, when I say Seventh-day Adventists, I'm talking about Adventism as a movement. I'm not talking about Adventism as a denomination. Because that is changing so fast. You don't know from today to the next day what they believe. I'm talking about Adventism. And Adventism is a movement that has its own background, its own doctrines, its own history. It's an entity. And all of us, in some way, identify with Adventism. Now, what is this doctrine? Just in a word, this doctrine is called the doctrine of the atonement. Just this morning, we were talking a little bit about the atonement. This doctrine, from the very inception of Adventism, has been attacked more than anything else. You know, there are some offshoots from this movement, from this message, from this doctrine. When I say offshoots, I should use another word. I mean some branches, some tributaries, some corollary things, like the investigative judgment, like the perfecting of the last generation. But put all under one umbrella. What we would call it is the atonement, or, as some have referred to it, the final atonement. Now, every other Christian in the world says that the atonement took place at the cross, at Calvary. Adventists say it's an end time event, right up at the end of time, just before Jesus comes. Every other Christian in the world says it took place at the cross. And therein lies the problem. There is a problem that everybody has with Adventism. A number of people, and right here at this moment, my mind is focusing on my friends in the United States. I want to make that clear. There are a number of people, number of brethren, who are now embracing the evangelical point of view that the atonement took place at the cross. They have gone so far as to declare that it was all finished at the cross. I'm going to show you just one thing this morning. One thing. I'm going to start with one, and I'm going to put two, and I'm going to add a third thing to demonstrate that this is not in keeping with what the Bible reveals. Well, we have been through Hebrews chapter 9 several times here. I don't need to go through it again. Hebrews 9 is a bone of contention because the people who say it was done at the cross claim that Hebrews 9 teaches that Jesus went directly to the heavenly sanctuary, to the most holy place, and began immediately the work in the most holy place when he went back to heaven. By the way, could it be that there's anybody here who doesn't know what the Day of Atonement is all about? I'm going to give a brief description in just a moment. But before that, I want to demonstrate why the Day of Atonement could never have taken place at the cross. And I believe I can do it so plainly that all of you will know that Adventism has a calling and a destiny. Let me give you a brief rundown of what the Jewish economy or the Jewish calendar was like. Now, the Jewish calendar gave us a basic outline of the plan of God for humanity. Now, every year has 12 months, and so did the Jewish year. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. 12 months in the Jewish year, just like in our year. Now, according to the Leviticus 23, and we'll just look at the verses in a moment, but according to Leviticus 23, there were 6 events that were to take place during the year in this calendar. The first of these was to happen on the 14th day of the first month. And can anybody? I don't want you to say anything, maybe I shouldn't ask. This first event was called the Passover. Now, this Passover is beyond controversy, pointing to the death of Christ. The Passover was a festival that had two meanings. It pointed backwards. It looked backwards to the night when the angel of death passed through Egypt and slew all the firstborn, but speared every home upon which the blood of the Lamb was seen, splashed on the lintel and the doorpost. In every other home, the firstborn died. So the Passover was in memory of that. Every time you celebrated the Passover, it was like independence. You look back to that event. But it also was a prophetic thing pointing forward to the death of the true Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. 2 days after the Passover, on the 16th of that first month, you had what was called the offering of the wave sheaf. Now, the wave sheaf was when the first part of the harvest, a representative portion of the harvest, was waved before God. Now, 2 days after Christ died, something significant happened. He rose from the dead, and he became the first fruits of the harvest of the earth. So the wave sheaf clearly represented Jesus Christ. 50 days after the Passover, and 48 days after the wave sheaf, there occurred what is called Pentecost. And it was called Pentecost. The word pente, meaning 50. Pentecost, because it was 50 days after Passover. Now, it actually took place on the 5th day of the 3rd month. Now, Pentecost, we all know how Pentecost was fulfilled. Pentecost was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And so every time the Jews celebrated Pentecost, it was pointing forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Can you see that? What many people do not know is that the Feast of Pentecost also pointed backwards. The Ten Commandments were first given exactly 50 days after the Jews left Egypt. A lot of people don't know that. But if you go and you trace the genealogy through the Bible, check how many years, how many days they stayed there, how many days, you'll find that exactly 50 days after the Passover, the first Passover, they received the Ten Commandments. So you see, Pentecost pointed backwards to when the law was written on stone, and it pointed forwards to when the law was written on the hearts of God's people. It was the giving of the two laws. Passover was the death of both lambs, the type and the antitype. Then after that, there was a gap. There was a gap of 3 months when nothing happened. Then in the seventh month, things began again. Now that's significant, and I'll comment on it in a moment. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, there was the blowing of trumpets. Then on the tenth day of that same month, there was the Day of Atonement. Then on the 15th day of that same month, there was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now notice the significance of this. Let it not escape us. I bet it's the only people in the world who see significance in this, but we cannot escape it. All of these three festivals took place in the early part of the year or in the spring. During this period, you have the planting of crops. The harvest was planted and it was nurtured at the beginning. It was the beginning. During this period of the month, of the year, it was in the fall, what we would call autumn, and it was the time of the harvesting of the crops, when the crops were gathered in. This was the planting, this was the harvesting. Can anybody be so dull of mind that you don't begin to see some significance and hear something going click, click in your brain? Now the interesting thing is that the last event on this calendar was the Feast of Tabernacles. I want us to read from the Bible what the Feast of Tabernacles was about, because I don't want us to be in any question about what it signifies. Leviticus 23 is where we go as we look at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we will begin in verse 34. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord." Now let us see when this Feast of Tabernacles took place. It was the 15th day of the seventh month. What period of the year was that? When was it to be celebrated? Let's look at another verse. In verse, I'll tell you where in just a moment. Verse 39. "Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. When you have done what? When you have gathered in the fruit of the land." Therefore, we can see clearly, without any question, that the Feast of Tabernacles refers to the time after what? After the harvest. After the harvest. This Feast of Tabernacles then represents the time when God's people shall be in heaven. Let us see how this Feast of Tabernacles was to be celebrated, just to strengthen that point. Verse 42. Alright, let's start with verse 40. "And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees," make a note of that, "and the boughs of fig trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Verse 42. "And you shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths." that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now notice the important things that happened on the Feast of Tabernacles. They dwelt in booths. Now another name for this word booths could be tents. They dwelt in tents. They waved branches. And I emphasize your palm branches. Now, this festival pointed backwards, but also forwards. In verse 43, it says, because I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. So, you know, it looks backwards to the time when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt. When did they begin dwelling in tents? In temporary homes. When they escaped from the bondage of Egypt. After they were delivered from Egypt, which represents sin, then they began living in temporary dwellings. Until they finally came to their permanent home in Palestine, in the land of Canaan. Now this Feast of Tabernacles, as I said, points to the time when God's people shall be delivered from the Egypt of this world and will dwell in a temporary home for how long? For 1,000 years before we finally reach our permanent dwelling place in the new earth. Just to strengthen that point, will we please just turn to Revelation 7 and verse 10, and we'll see the one other factor coming into place here. Revelation 7 and verse 9. It says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So here we see a fulfillment of the waving of the palm branches. They have palms in their hands. And they are standing where? Before the throne and before the Lamb. So we see, we are looking at the antitypical fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles when we are in heaven. Now here is a striking point. Here is the question that I would like the Christians who find fault with Adventism, here's a question that it is impossible to answer. Passover took place when the fullness of the time was come, on the exact day specified in the type. On the 14th, you had the Passover. Until the Passover took place, you could not have had the offering of the wave sheaf, could you? But strangely, whereas many of our friends say it was all finished at the cross, Jesus made a complete sacrifice and the work was finished. Strangely, it was 50 days later before the Holy Spirit came. If it was all finished at the cross, why did not the Holy Spirit come on the 14th day of the first month instead of 50 days later? Why? Inescapable truth is, at Calvary, a complete sacrifice was made, but the work was not completed. You see, I'll just make a brief quote from Ellen White, paraphrase. She says that the work of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary is just as important as the work of Christ in dying on the cross. Just as important. Now, those who say it was finished at the cross deny that Jesus has any present work to do in heaven. Which means that we look to Christ 2,000 years ago, but we do not know anything of Christ's present position or work. We are serving a historical Christ instead of a present living reality. We are looking backward to an event that was finished and completed 2,000 years ago. Yes, I grant you, every benefit that has ever come to Christianity has come because of what happened at the cross. But let us not be fooled into believing that the cross was the only thing that Christ ever had to do. When he said it was finished, he meant his sacrifice was made. The price was paid. It was accepted of God. The groundwork was laid. Every other part of the plan of salvation could now be accomplished because the greatest and the most critical thing had already been done. But his work was not finished. Calvary was not the end of the Jewish calendar. It was but the beginning. Passover was the beginning of the Jewish calendar. Now, God shows us clearly that these things follow each other in their appointed order. Let us skip trumpets and atonement because those are the bugbear. Those are the problems. Let's go down to the Feast of Tabernacles. Nobody will have any problem with that. It is beyond controversy that the Feast of Tabernacles takes place as the last event on the calendar. Nobody would claim that the Feast of Tabernacles was fulfilled at Calvary. Nobody would claim that. Because such a claim would be too ridiculous to stand up to examination for even a moment. So it is confessed that the Feast of Tabernacles happens at the end of the Christian age when the people of God are in heaven. It is acknowledged that Pentecost did not take place at Calvary but 50 days later. It is acknowledged that the wave sheet did not take place at Calvary but 2 days later. But somehow we have got to wrestle the Day of Atonement from its proper place. We have got to somehow dig it out of the seventh month and get it back there at the first month somehow. The reason being that the Day of Atonement is a foundation cornerstone upon which Advent is built. And if you don't move it, you have got to admit that Adventism has a special place in God's plan. And this, Satan is determined, the world shall not accept. So somehow, contrary to our logic, we have got to dig it out. We have got to find a way to put it back here. Some people make the point that, well, on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice was offered, and the sacrifice represented the death of Christ. And didn't Christ die at the beginning? So isn't it clear that the Day of Atonement was here, because that is where Christ died? But what these people overlook, whether willingly or ignorantly, is that there was also sacrifices on the Day of Pentecost. And also at the Way of Sheep, and also at every one of these festivals they had to offer sacrifices. Does it mean that Christ came back to die each time? Or is it simply saying that none of these were possible without the blood? You had to have blood in the type. How could you get blood on the Day of Atonement unless you killed another sacrifice? Could you put down the blood from the 14th? And would it keep all year so you'd have a little offer each time? No. So every day they killed another sacrifice. Every day. In order that they would always have blood, which was necessary for the fulfillment of these things. But there was one event on that calendar, one event that represented Calvary and the death of Christ, and that event was the Passover, and that happened in its appointed place, in its appointed time, in its appointed sequence, when the fullness of the time was come. And so does everything else. Now, you look at this, and you have to make whatever else you read in the Bible fit this scenario. Now you go to Hebrews 9, and you go to Hebrews 9, and Hebrews 9 says, when you read it in the King James Version and most of these versions, that Jesus entered once into the holiest place. And so the conclusion is that he must have gone there to do the work of atonement. And I confess that for me it created some confusion some years ago. But you know what was interesting? What was interesting was when I began to study to find out what was the meaning of the Greek words that were used. Now you know, when you have a real point and you have a strong point, you know when you have a really strong point? When there are no holes in it. When you can't find a way to get around it, then you have a strong point. But if you have a point that is full of holes, and when you begin to examine it, you find holes popping up everywhere, you know that you don't really have much of a point. Well, Hebrews 9, when I went to study, and some of us have seen this study, I was so thrilled to discover that the word originally that is used where they claim that Jesus went into the most holy place. The word really means he went into the holy place. Now, when I did that study, some people said, look here, man, this Christianity shouldn't be so difficult to understand. Why do you have to go into Greek and all that stuff? Maybe some people are not willing to admit that the Bible was written in Greek. It was written in Greek. And sometimes when there is a question, you might have to look at the Greek to find out if there really is something that was mistranslated. What was thrilling to me was to discover that the true translation did not show that Jesus went into the most holy place, but it supported Leviticus 23, entirely supported it. That to me is two witnesses in a solid place, give strength to my conviction that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. There's a purpose behind Adventism. God raised it up for a purpose. What we need to do, and what we need to say is, let us understand the atonement. That's a different story. Let's understand the atonement. Let's understand what it really means. Let's understand why we must study. Let's understand what God is saying, what he's trying to do in this generation through you and me. But do not deny. Do not deny. This shows clearly that in the end of time, in the fall, during the period of the harvest, in the seventh month, which signifies completion or perfection, in the completing of things, just before we go to heaven, there is to be a blowing of trumpets and a work of atonement. That did not happen in the first part of the year when you had the Passover, the wave sheaf, and Pentecost. And the striking thing is, the only people on the earth who even know anything about it, who have the least little clue that such a thing is to happen, are true Seventh-day Adventists. We must have a place in God's plan for the end of the world at the end of time. They don't say salvation, but holy comment. I have to ask you to do that. Now the next point I want to make, and I could continue with this for a while, but I'm going to move on a little bit. I have about two other points that I want to make, and I don't want to keep you here all day by any means. The next point I want to make is the focus of the book of Revelation, and maybe for this I don't even have to open the Bible, because I'm talking about territory that we're all familiar with. But I want to quote one little part from Revelation. And I might just say that in the present newsletter I've tried to cover some of these points. So a lot of what I'm saying here, you'll have it in print in just a moment. But I believe it's so important, it cannot be emphasized too much or reinforced too much. Revelation chapter 4. Verse 1. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Where? I need to write that down. A door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither where? To heaven. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Boy, I love dissecting words, because when you do that, it becomes so plain that you can't be mistaken. Now, John was taken into heaven, and he was shown things that were to take place afterwards. Now, when John wrote this vision, or when John saw this vision, it was somewhere around about AD 95. Jesus had been dead for about 60 odd years. The Holy Spirit had been given for 60 odd years. Passover was gone. Pentecost was gone. Wave sheep was gone. And so John was taken into heaven. And when he went into heaven, he saw an altar. He saw a censer. He saw much incense being offered. He saw a temple. In other words, he saw a sanctuary and something taking place in that sanctuary. Now, you know, Revelation is a symbolic book. But I want to ask this question. or I want to make a point. God designed the book of Revelation. God ordained how it should be written. He ordained what John should see. It was not that John made up any of these things. God gave it to him. All those pictures of the sanctuary, censer, altar, incense, temple, candlesticks, all this, God showed it to John. God made him see it for a purpose. In other words, he wanted him to focus on heaven, but not only on heaven, he wanted him to focus on the sanctuary and the implements of the sanctuary and the services of the sanctuary in heaven. That's what he was trying to do. If that is not what God was doing by showing John these things, then I don't have any understanding at all. Why did God show him these things? He wanted him to look at heaven in the light of the sanctuary. Now think about this. Why? So he could understand the Passover. But the Passover was gone. It was to show things that must be when? Hereafter. After AD 95. The Passover was gone. Why? So that he could understand Pentecost. But Pentecost was gone. So that he could understand the wave sheet. But the wave sheet was gone. What event in the calendar of the sanctuary remained to be fulfilled after AD 95? You tell me that Adventism doesn't have a message. The rest of the Christian world is in darkness. They don't know what is going on. Revelation is the last book in the Bible. Revelation is a book that prepares people for the day of the Lord and the final crisis. And the only people who have a clue how to begin understanding it are the people who belong to the Advent movement. Amen. Clearly, Revelation is a description of things that take place in the day of the Lord, in the seventh month, in the time when things are being completed, in the time when we have the real day of atonement. Let us notice that the Feast of Tabernacles was not so much a sanctuary event. The blowing of trumpets was not a sanctuary event. The only event left on that calendar that involved the sanctuary was the Day of Atonement. And now some of our friends are destroying the one thing that makes sense. For me, it is hard to explain. I can't understand. I've had to go back to the Bible. I'm not telling you any lies. I've had to put Ellen White aside and say, let me see if Ellen White contradicts the Bible. Let me go to the Bible. Let me use the Bible and the Bible only. And let me see if there's reason here enough that I can say, don't Adventism. Let me see if there's reason here enough that I can say, Adventism is built on a shaky foundation. And when I go and study, I pray. I've prayed about this more than I've prayed about anything else in my life because I realize you can blind yourself. You can blind yourself. One brother accuses me that I'm self-righteous and I act like I am the authority on the scripture. I looked into what he said and I wrote back and said, my brother, regarding what you said, God will have to judge me. And I tried to be honest with myself. But what am I to do? The more I pray, the more certain I become. So, I am saying, my brother, it's possible you might be right. It's possible that I might be right. I tend to suspect and believe that it might be this way, but it might possibly be that way. Is that how I am to express myself? Is that faith? Is that how you are to believe what you read? Then if that is the way you believe, you will never lift a straw, you'll never handle that trap, you'll never commit yourself one penny for that kind of faith. Nobody dies for what he doesn't believe in and is convicted about and will not speak up for. And the more I pray, the more I believe. So I've got to speak positively. And I've got to say that people who believe something else and people who dump what I'm trying to present to you this morning are on a false and a dangerous path because they're out of harmony with God's plan for the world in this period of time. More than that, not just that they're out of harmony with God's plan, but they have abandoned the truth for darkness. That is the danger. It's not like people who once were in darkness and have remained there. It's like people who have seen light, who have been exposed to it and chose to deliberately turn their back on it and deny it. And that is dangerous because God says of people like that, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they should be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they shall believe a lie. And so they will believe a lie. It's not just the Sunday worshippers that this text applies. It applies to every man who has been exposed to lie. What is the problem? People didn't study carefully. I have to say that is the truth. How else can I put it? People didn't study the Bible. They believed in Ellen White. They got their doctrines from Ellen White. They read it in Great Controversy. They read it in Testimonies, Volume 5. They read it and they believed in Ellen White. All of a sudden, somebody cuts Ellen White away from under their feet. And they find themselves floundering. No Bible. They never knew the Bible. They never studied the Bible. So that when Ellen White is gone, nothing to hold on to. The doctrines must go. But Ellen White said, but don't you quote Sister White. Don't you ever quote Sister White until you have your foundation where you have solid ground for your feet. Quote the Bible, talk the Bible. That's what she says. Ellen White says, when the sifting of temptation shall come by the introduction of false theories, these surface readers, anchored nowhere, are like the shifting sand. They take any position to suit the tenor of their feelings of bitterness. And that's what I have to say. Surface readers, how can you read the depth of the Bible? How can you not see this? How can you reject what we just looked at a while ago? How can you fail to see? Somebody reads the Bible and Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so they say, you see, Calvary is everything. They deny, they reject 90% of the Bible, and they cling to 10%. They blind their eyes to the reality of the other 90%. And they're focused on this one little section. They develop what we call tunnel vision. They look at one thing, like blinders that are put on a racehorse, so he doesn't see what is going on around him. So he will keep his eye on one thing alone and head for it. So they put on blinders. And they develop tunnel vision and they don't get a proper perspective of life. Hebrews 9, yes. But Hebrews 9, along with Leviticus 23. Leviticus 16 and verse 30 says that on the day of atonement, the Lord shall make a what? An atonement for you. Why? Let's read it. Leviticus 16 and verse 30. Now, you know, that's why I was trying to make a point in Howard's presentation this morning, but I realized that maybe I was focusing on one thing and he had a point that he wanted to get to, and I shouldn't have tried to throw him off balance. But here, I'm going to make my point. Verse 30. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you. When? On the day of atonement. In the seventh month, on the tenth day, in the time of the harvest, in the closing period of this world's history, an atonement is to be made for the people of God, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Jesus made a sacrifice at the beginning of the harvest. He paid the price and He laid the groundwork and He fulfilled the conditions. We were clean in God's eyes, but we are not clean in fact. We are not. And if we were clean, in fact, we would be in heaven already. We would have experienced the Feast of Tabernacles long time. But we are not clean, in fact. But God has a program. God has a timetable. And He does things in the fullness of time. And in the fullness of time, there is to be an atonement just before Christ comes again. An atonement when God's people shall not just be clean in name, but when you and I will no longer commit sin. And the Bible is full of it. Paul says that Jesus is coming up for a church that is without spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing. He recognizes in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to grow up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The apostles knew that Christ had paid the price, but they also knew that the church was not yet perfect, but they knew that it would be before the end of time. And Adventists, again I say, are the only people in the world who are aware of this. Does Adventism have a message? It has a message. It has a unique message for the world in this time. God has a purpose that He wants to see fulfilled in Christianity. And so He raised up a movement to fulfill this purpose. He gave the Advent people this message. And I don't say that Adventism has been faithful. No, 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 no. Much to the contrary. I don't say we have even understood what God was trying to fulfill through the movement. No. But I do believe that it doesn't help for us to dump the message and to claim that it is a non-event, that it was just a falsehood and just a fanciful imagining of people's minds. Now go to Daniel chapter 8 and we look at point number 3. And actually, if we have time, I'll make it point number 4. There are 4 points actually, but we'll look at number 3 first. Daniel chapter 8. And I'm not going to go through Daniel 8 because you're all familiar with it. We know Adventism began with verse 14. On the 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, restored, vindicated, justified, whichever you want to use. We have cleansed in the King James Version. Now, most of the commentators that I know claim that this was fulfilled a few years after the time of Daniel. They claim that a Greek king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the Jewish temple, and that it was actually sometime about 6 years afterwards when that defilement was removed. All this happened from during the time of the Maccabees, sometime between, I believe, between the time of the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew. And they claim that this was the fulfillment of Daniel 8:14. Seventh-day Adventists insist that this prophecy applied to the end of time, and it takes us down to the year 1844. Now I'm going to show you 2 things from this verse, from this chapter, that we need to think about in this connection. Again, Adventists are the only people who look at this aspect of the vision. Verse 16. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, I don't know about you and me. I don't know about you, is what I mean to say. But as far as I'm concerned, there's only one time of the end. I don't know. You might have had Christians at different ages who thought the time of the end arrived during their lifetime. But in actual truth and in fact, as far as God is concerned, there is only one time of the end. Would you agree with that? There could not be 2 or 3 or 4. There's one time of the end. And I'm going to show you in the book of Daniel when is the time of the end. But before that, look at verse 26 again. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Now let us see when the vision was to be shut up until. Go to Daniel chapter 12. Verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even for the time of the end. In other words, this prophecy did not have its application until way down at the time of the end. In fact, it would not even be understood until the time of the end. So all this talk about Antiochus Epiphanes, this Greek king defiling the Jewish sanctuary, has nothing to do with this prophecy whatsoever. It is clear that this prophecy applied right down at the end of time. And when is this time of the end? See in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. The time of the end is the time when God's people shall be delivered. My brothers and sisters, that is the time when the 2,300 300 days would find its application right now at the time of the end. Which other group in the world today knows anything about the 2,300 days? Knows anything about the fulfillment in our days? I'm not saying this for us to feel self-righteous. I'm not saying this for us to feel self-satisfied. Rather, let us feel that sense of urgency, that sense of repentance that we have not fulfilled God's purposes for us. But I want to say, still, let it not be a signal to us to abandon what God has given to us. This unique message that we alone of all people in the world know. You know, one other thing. Daniel 2 gives a prophecy of the history of the world. Daniel 7 gives a prophecy of the history of the world. Daniel 8 gives a prophecy of the history of the world. Daniel 10 to 12 gives a prophecy of the history of the world. Four lines of prophecy. Now, we can't do this today either. But you go to Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and then Daniel 10 to 12. And you'll find that all of them take you. Well, Daniel 2 takes you from Babylon to when God's kingdom is set up. Daniel 7 takes you from Babylon to when God's kingdom is set up. Daniel 10 takes you from Medo-Persia to when God's kingdom is set up. It doesn't take you from Babylon because Babylon was gone by that time. What about Daniel 8? They say Daniel 8 takes you from Medo-Persia to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Funny. All of these take you down to the end. All of these take you to the end of time. But they say this one stops way up here in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make one scrap of sense. And in fact, there's a chart here. I was half tempted to print this out, but I think most of us already have a copy of this chart. But this chart is a comparison of the four lines of prophecy found in the book of Daniel. And this chart here demonstrates very clearly that they all cover the same period of time. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, it says, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." In Daniel 7 and verse 26, it says that the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. In Daniel 12 verse 1, it says, "At that time shall thy people be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And they that be wise shall shine like the brightness of the stars, and they that be teachers as the brightness of the firmament forever and ever." Daniel 8 takes us down to the same place. It's just that, if you admit it, you admit that adventism as a message. Because Daniel 8, when it said, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed," it's the same place where it says over here that the judgment shall sit. It's the same thing. They all take us down to the end. You have the judgment here. You have the 2,300 days here. Over here you have the stone being cut out. They're all the same event. And you can trace them right across. I realize that I'm kind of jumping from here to there, and maybe this last speech here is confusing us a little bit. But what I'll do, this evening in our Bible class, I will go into this comparison of Daniel in a little more detail for the benefit of those who would like to go a little more into it. So I'll just make a final point before closing up. And this point is, it's something I wanted to think about. If you study the Bible carefully, you will realize that many of the prophecies have two applications. For example, when John the Baptist began to preach, what was his message? Why? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You will read where John the Baptist said to the Jews, And now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bring forth good fruit, what happens to it? It will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John believed he lived in the end of time, didn't he? He expected Jesus to come with fire and destroy his enemies. In a sense, he was right, but only partly. He was in the time of the end, in a sense, because the Messiah had arrived. But it was not the ultimate. He had a partial fulfillment of what he expected. When Peter said in Acts chapter 2, and I want us to read this one. Acts chapter 2. And I know you're tired. Just bear with me. I'll just have a couple more minutes and then I'm sitting down. Acts chapter 2. From verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Verse 19. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, I can just imagine if Peter had been a member of the Advent movement, or if Peter had been Ellen White. Here he says, Joel 2 is fulfilled, and it quotes the part that says, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall be turned into blood, and all of that. How much of that happened in Peter's time? Only the pouring out of the Spirit. There was no darkening of the sun, no moon turning to blood, no falling of the stars. I can just hear them saying, he was a false prophet. See, he prophesied, and it never came to pass. It was not a fulfillment of Joel 2 because there was no darkening of the sun, etc., etc. What was the truth of the matter? The truth of the matter was that there was a partial fulfillment. And over in the New Testament, you find this kind of thing, a partial fulfillment. A prophecy partly fulfilled. So in a sense, the end of time arrived when Jesus came. In a sense, in a limited sense. But the real end of time, really, waited on some future event. You can see it in the writings of Paul. Look what Paul says. Hebrews chapter 8. Paul quotes Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah, God says, I will write my laws where? In their hearts and in their minds, and their sins and iniquities shall I remember no more. Now, God gave the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, men were changed. But have there ever been a people yet upon the earth who stopped committing sin? Jeremiah really has a fulfillment sometime in the future when sin will be totally blotted, not just in God's mind, but from the experience of God's people. Sin is to be blotted forever. Then it will be that Jeremiah 31:31 will finally be fully fulfilled. I'm asking you to look at the Bible from that perspective. You'll see that I'm telling the truth. And so we came to, not the end of time, but we came to the time of the end. In 1844. And I want to show you something again. Show you a few things. Just think about this. I'm doing it very roughly, very broad. In 1844, they believed that they had fulfilled the 10 virgin parables. You have read it in Ellen White's writings many times, haven't you? That some went into the wedding and some were left outside, and it was a midnight cry. But today, 150 years later, we realize that there is a clearer and more specific fulfillment yet to come. In Ellen White's time, they looked and they saw that in 1780 there was a dark day. The moon turning to blood. In 1833 there was a falling of the stars. And they said, look, we have come to that time. And they recognized that something tremendous was about to happen. But at least James White recognized that there was to be a future fulfillment of the same things. In a short space of time. In 1844, they said they started preaching the three angels' messages. The hour of his judgment is come. Again, only a limited fulfillment. 1844, did we have the judgment? Was the world called the judgment, as what we see in Revelation 14? In Revelation 14, what we see is that when the mark of the beast comes, then the three angels fly. And they say, no, the hour of his judgment is come. Therefore, if any man worships the beast and so on, it is after chapter 13 when the mark comes that the three angels really begin to fly. But in a sense, that message first came in 1844. What I'm saying, is that the early Adventists looked at many things in their time as being fulfilled that we today can see have a more dramatic fulfillment at the end of time. Ellen White and those other Christians back in 1844, those early Adventists, they believed that the door of opportunity had been shut to the rest of the world. What actually happened was that God stopped using the other denominations. The door of opportunity was shut to them, but it was open to the Advent movement. But there's coming a future time when the door of salvation will be shut, and only those who are keeping the commandments will be in. So what I'm saying, really, and maybe this last part here, I've gotten into a little bit of heavy waters that need some further clarification. And I promise I'll do that later. I'll work at that later. But what I'm saying really is that when you put everything together, when you take all the Bible on a whole, and you put line upon line, precept upon precept, I don't think any one of us can escape the conclusion that Adventism has a destiny. And I think we need to study that more carefully and understand what it means and make sure that we are fulfilling that purpose. That more than anything else. You know, we can get distracted here, we can get distracted there, getting to this issue or that issue. But really, if God called us for a mission and a purpose, we must understand it if we are ever to fulfill God's purposes for our lives. So let us study some more, brothers and sisters. As I say, God bless you, and I hope what I've said this morning at least will help us to study a little more closely and to have greater confidence in what God is trying to accomplish in us in this end of time.